Our Father, we thank you that the Word of God is alive and it's powerful. That through the work of the Holy Spirit, it can be sealed to our hearts and change our lives. We pray for your help and strength as we study it this morning. May our ears be open, our hearts alive to it, and may you embed the truth within us so that we might live in accordance with it. Help us to listen, Lord, and I pray that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Several years ago now, we had our normal routine pest control treatment at our home. And the day that the serviceman came, he came into the house and he said, "I need to show you something outside." And he pointed up to the eave of our roof, and there was a small little bead of dirt on the eave, which I thought nothing of, but he said, "That is termites." And if you don't deal with the termites now, you're going to have big-time trouble. And so I got out my checkbook, and I wrote a healthy check. And he came into my house with a drill and drilled holes in my concrete slab and through my tile and treated the ground underneath the slab for termites. And now, decades later, my house still stands. The fact is that if we don't deal with the little things of life, they can become big. When it comes to disagreements, if you don't deal with disagreements at the minor level, they'll lead to divisions. The minor things can become major. The cracks in the foundation can become chasms. And so it's vital as Christians that we learn how to deal with disagreements so that they don't turn into divisions among us. Divisions in our marriages, divisions with our children and our grandchildren, divisions in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important as we think about disagreements that can lead to divisions that we distinguish between what we call essential issues and non-essential issues, major issues and minor issues. When there are major issues in life, we sometimes must fight. We must fight for truth. We believe in the great doctrines of the faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must declare and stand firmly on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not waver in our declaration of it or our understanding of it. That is by faith alone and Christ alone by which we are saved, that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through Christ alone. We cannot waver on doctrines like the Trinity and the return of Christ to earth. We must stand firm on the truth regarding morality. We must not give way in our country to those who begin to reinterpret Scripture so that they can validate the life that they choose to live. We must fight for our marriages. I'm not saying fight with our marriage partners. But fight for the marriage and do what it takes to have harmony in the home and oneness and the love that exists is intended to exist between Christ, between husband and wife like Christ and the church. Fight for our kids, not with them, but for them. Deal with the major issues of life. And we stand firm on truth and morality. And so we must distinguish between the major issues and the minor issues. Last week we dealt with the major. If you want to know what I had to say about that, you have to listen to the podcast or whatever. But today we deal with the non-essentials, the minors, smaller points of theology. We may disagree about the chronology of Christ's return, but that doesn't have to lead to a division among us. We can still worship in the same church. We may disagree about how to discipline the children the way we do life with our kids, but that doesn't mean we have to divide in our marriage over it. I may disagree with my wife about where to park the car. A couple of weeks ago I shared she likes to park in the shade. I don't like to park in the shade because the tree sap and the droppings of the bird ruin the finish on my car. I'd rather park in the sun, but she didn't like the car parked in the baked sun. Minor disagreements, but we must know how to deal with those minor issues in life. Whose relatives do you spend time with at Christmas or Thanksgiving? Often this can explode into major divisions in a marriage. So what do we do about those areas? What do we do about the gray areas, what they call the gray areas, where you and I may differ on little things about how we live out the Christian life, whether it's right or wrong for a Christian to have a glass of wine or wear a tattoo? Or some of you come from backgrounds where women always wore dresses or they never cut their hair. Or even certain holidays were off limits to Christians. What do you do about that? What do you do when people disagree about how you should spend this Sunday or whether you should worship on Saturday or Sunday? The gray areas, little disagreements. What I want to do today is to go to five major principles of Scripture which provide a grid work through which we must think as we make decisions about the little things in life, the non-essentials that if we let fester among us, they can often lead to great division and separation among Christians. Well, would you turn to the book of Joshua chapter 1? Joshua chapter 1. We're going to bounce around a little bit this morning. If you can't keep up, we've got most of the scriptures on the overhead. But Joshua chapter 1, we move to the first principle, the principle of biblical authority. Notice what it says in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and have good success. We are to live within the principle and under biblical authority. That means every decision of life, we must ask the question, does the Bible speak to this? Because ultimately, whether major issues or even minor, we live under the authority of the Scripture. Now, Joshua 1:8 is speaking about the law, but we take it applying to the entire Word of God. Because Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness. Literally, it says all Scripture is God-breathed. Just as my breath comes out of my lungs this morning and moves across my vocal cords so that I speak, Scripture is God's breath that moved across his vocal cords and then is recorded in what you hold in your hand. And all of it is inspired, and we are called to live under the authority of Scripture. Now, one of the problems with many Christians is that we decide what we're going to obey and what we're not going to obey from the Scripture, and we live in authority over it, and we choose. Well, that Scripture spoke to me, but that didn't. Or we reinterpret what God says in accordance with our desire and will. And yet, what the Bible is calling us is always to live under the authority, let it speak for itself, understand what it means, and do exactly what it says. It is always the principle, what does the Bible say? Listen to what Peter says regarding the same truth. 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Wholesome thinking in accordance with what God wants, so that we have the mind of Christ, the mind of God toward all the issues of life. Now, Peter's writing regarding some specifics, but it applies to all the Word. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Paul says, I have not hesitated to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And then he said to the Ephesians, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints who are sanctified. Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. We obey them in their entirety. So in all the issues of life, the first question always has to be, what does the Bible say? And that's really what Christian counseling should be. We have an issue in our marriage. We have an issue with our kids. We have an issue at work. Can you bring to light any scripture that speaks to our particular issue? Because we live under the authority of God's word. So let me give you a couple of examples. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 19 says this: a hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you will have to do it again. Point simply this: if you have a man that loses his temper, let him pay the consequences for the loss of temper. Don't rescue him, you'll have to do it again. But that's a proverb. It's meant to stimulate our thinking about life in general. And so when you're raising children, if a child makes a wrong choice, don't remove the consequences from him. If you do, he'll make the wrong choice again, and you'll have to rescue him again. In other words, don't be a rescuer as a parent. Let him experience the natural consequences of his behavior. If there are consequences you are levying on him, levy them. Don't rescue him from them. And sometimes there's disagreements in a marriage. Will be mother saying you're too hard, father being saying you're not hard enough, and you'll have disagreements. Let's see what the scriptures say, and make sure your children do not get rescued from their behavior. I know many school teachers. I have a son who is one, and I have heard that one of the things that parents do when a child is wrong at school, the parents come to defend the child, rescue the child, instead of living with the consequences of the behavior, and the children just keep on doing it and get worse as they go. And so when there are disagreements in life, you look for texts like that that apply to the situation, and you live under the authority. I said to my kids growing up, when they were getting driver's license, I will get you a car to drive. It might not be the best car in the world. In fact, the one they drove was not all that great. I will pay the insurance. But if you get in an accident that is your fault, or you get a ticket, and the insurance rates go up, you get to pay the difference. And so one of my sons got in an accident that was clearly his fault. It was between his junior and senior year of high school. I said, you got a choice. You can either pay the difference or you can give up your license. So I guess I'm going to give up my license. And so for his entire senior year of high school, he didn't drive a car. He had to learn a lesson. If he didn't, it could end in an accident that would take his life. And so you don't rescue a child. I heard a story about a teacher in a Christian school that the day before school was to start, she went to her principal and said, I'm not going to teach her this year. I just got an offer for a job in my hometown. And he said to her, you signed a contract. She said, well, I've got peace about that. He said, well, you've got peace, but I've got the pieces. The Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt. And so you live under the authority of the word of God. Number two, 1 Peter chapter 5. The principle of divine order for human authority. Notice what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Contextually, Peter is writing about the elders of the church and how they are to take their tasks very seriously, and shepherding the church of God with great care. But he seems to expand in this verse, not only to speak to the elders of the church, but speaking to younger people in the church, to submit to older people, to live under their authority. And we know biblically that there's a divine order for human authority. Wives live in submission to their husband, children in submission to their parents, employees in submission to their employers. And that word to submit means to live under authority. We are called to live under the authority. And there's not one of us here that at some point in life has not had to live under authority. And most of us have to live under authority right now. I live under the authority of the plurality of the elder board of Cleveland Bible Church. And sometimes when we live under authority, we don't like what those who are over authority regarding us require of us. I remember when I was a youth pastor, the senior pastor that I worked under was a good man. I learned so much about ministry from him. But he had a certain requirement of me and my job that I didn't like. Sunday night was church. Monday was my day off, but Monday night I needed to be visiting people in their homes. Tuesday night, visiting people in their homes. Wednesday night, I was back at church. Thursday night, required, visit people in their homes. Friday night, I could have off, but I was a youth pastor, so that's when you went to ball games. Saturday night was getting ready for Sunday. I had no night in a week that I could call my own. I didn't like that. But for 2.5 years, I had to live under that authority without complaint. Well, I shouldn't have complained. I did to my wife. I didn't like it. You saw in the video that we signed, or our country forefathers signed a document called the Declaration of Independence. One of the fibers in the fabric of our culture is the fiber of independence. It is part of the fiber of America. It is here in our country, in the culture, like no other place in the entire world, because you and I grow to up in a culture where everybody can do their own thing and we think should be able to do their own thing. There's a spirit of independence whereby we don't want anyone to tell us what to do. It's a cultural thing that is here in America. And so I have a teacher tells me that she's teaching in a class, seniors in high school, giving a lecture, and a student gets up out of his seat and walks across the room and starts talking to another person while she's lecturing. And she says to him, "You sit down. You don't have to listen to what I have to say, but you're not going to disrupt the entire class." And he turns to her and he says, "You can't tell me what to do." Well, as Christians, we live under authority, human authority, submissive to those who are in authority over us. And sometimes the disagreements, when there cannot be an agreement, we have to yield to those in authority over us and do what they say. It's a principle of Scripture. But there's a third principle we move to in the same text. It's called the principle of mutual submission. Notice what Peter says. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." I'm in authority over my wife. I've been declared such in Scripture. But in this text, God says, "David, humble yourselves and give in to your wife." It's pride that always makes you have to have your own way. Yield. Give in. When it's a non-essential, why fight about it? Humble yourself. If it bothers you, cast your care upon God. He cares for you. He'll take care of you in the end. It's the principle of mutual submission. Mutual yieldedness. I don't always have to have it my way. In fact, I'd have been a lot better off in a lot better shape if I'd have listened to her and yielded to her at times in my life than I am right now. And so there's a mutual submission that has to play into all the little things. Some things, frankly, are just not worth fighting about. No doubt the best example we have in the Scriptures, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, the disciples had argued about who was greatest. And what did Jesus do on that night? You all know the story. He laid aside his robe. He girded himself with a towel. And he was the one that washed the feet of the disciples, and he submitted and he yielded to them. I love the story in the Old Testament of Abraham and Lot. Lot is the nephew of Abraham. Abraham has been promised the land of Canaan as his eternal inheritance and possession. Lot is an adult nephew. They move into the land. Both of them have great flocks, great possessions, and the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot begin to strife. And the text says, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land, meaning this strife is having a bad impact on our testimony among these foreign people. And so Abraham said this, listen as I read, please, Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. We are brethren. If there's strife among us, it is seen by the world. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. Now remember, this is Abraham's land. Abraham should have made the choice. But he yields. He says, Lot, take what you want. And Lot took the best part. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about his first ministry in Massachusetts. He said in that area there was a church that called a pastor, and the first Sunday he got up to preach, there were only three rows of people in the church, and they were all sitting in the back. So he took his pulpit, he walked down the aisle, planted it in front of him, and he preached to those people in the back. As he loved and he cared for them and continued to declare the word of God little bit by little bit, more and more people came, and he kept moving the pulpit further and further toward the front until finally it was on the platform in the front, and he had a church full of people. He got called to another church. The man who followed him was highly distinguished in academics. He was brilliant, had several graduate degrees. He was experienced in many ways, and he could argue anyone, and he did. And as he argued with people and battles came and went, he won the battles, but he lost the war because the church began to empty out and empty out and empty out because he was insistent on his own way. And so sometimes it's just simply right in the minor things to let them be minor and say, okay, we'll do it your way. I'm not going to fight for this. I'm not going to fight about it. It's just not worth it. The principle of mutual submission. Number four, the principle of appeal. The book of Daniel. If you can find it, I'd like to invite you to turn to it, but it's also on the screen. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel's a teenager. He's taken captive into the land of Babylon. They're going to make a Babylonian out of Daniel and his friends so that they can serve in government. And in so doing, they gave them new names, and they also appointed food for them to eat. We read about it in verse 5 of Daniel 1. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them so that at the end they might serve before the king. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Notice he didn't demand. That would have been dangerous. He simply made a request. He made an appeal. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. And this guy says, if I give in to what you want, it could mean my neck. That was literal. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over him and his friends, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal then with your servants. And so he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And if you've read the story, you know that they came out better than the others, and God bless. But Daniel simply appealed to someone in authority over him. And so if you're living under authority, and this is not the time that you mutually submit, there's nothing wrong with making an appeal. Would you please consider my point of view, and here's why. That's what Daniel did. It is seen again and again in Scripture. Remember the story of David and a man by the name of Nabal. Nabal means fool. That was his name, and that's what he was. And David and his men were bodyguards to Nabal and his servants, and they were protectors of the flocks of Nabal. And so when it came time to reap the harvest and celebrate the good things that God had given in prosperity to the flocks, David simply made a request of Nabal to give he and his men some food from the surplus of the flocks. And Nabal said no. And David was infuriated. He told his servants to gird up their swords, and he was ready to head into battle when Abigail, the wife of Nabal, heard about it. Notice what she did. 1 Samuel 25. Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and she loaded them on donkeys. She was going to make sure he got fed and his men. And then she appealed to him. And notice her appeal in verse 30. She's basically asking him not to take the life of her master. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel. So she calls David her master. Then she says this, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. She appeals to David on the benefit to David if he will not take vengeance on Nabal. And so it's the principle of appeal. You see an action, you have a disagreement, you make an appeal. And in making that appeal, you try to show the benefit to the person who's making the decision of the decision that you want made. We see it over and over in Scripture, the story of David and Goliath. David comes to Saul and he says, I'll take on Goliath. And Saul says, you're but a youth. And so David has to appeal to get the authority, to become the warrior, to go into battle. And he says to Saul, I took care of my father's sheep. And when a lion and a bear came and took one of those sheep, I struck it to take the sheep out of its mouth. I took that lion or bear by the beard, and I struck it and killed it. I love that. I mean, this guy didn't throw a stone at it. He took that animal by the beard and then killed it. So shall it be with this Philistine, for he has defied the armies of the Lord. And Saul said, okay, have it your way. Head into battle. And then he had to appeal to not have Saul's armor, but to go in with his sling and kill Goliath. Esther had to appeal to King Ahasuerus to protect the people of Israel. It is the principle of appeal. Fifth, the principle of Christian liberty. And if you have a Bible and you've not been looking at the text, I'd like to have you turn, if you would, to Romans 14, because you might want to mark a few things in your Bible. 4 different points that Paul makes regarding Christian liberty. These are what we call the gray areas. These are the areas where Christians don't always agree on how you live. whether it's right for a Christian to drink wine or not, a bottle of beer or not, whether it's right to worship on Saturday or on Sunday. And if you go to Israel, you'll find Christians who worship on Saturday, not on Sunday. And even in America, there can be born-again believers who even though they understand grace and faith alone and Christ alone, might choose to worship on Saturday. There are Christians who disagree about what you should wear or whether you should cut your hair or whether women should wear dresses or whether you celebrate Christmas or Easter. Some of you come from some of those backgrounds. Differences among Christians, areas we call gray, but areas of Christian liberty we call them because there's liberty in the way we approach these issues. First important point, accept your fellow Christians with his convictions if he differs from you. Christians differ on many areas, the areas we've spoken of. Accept them. Welcome. Notice what Paul says. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Now, please listen carefully. When Paul says weak in the faith, he doesn't mean weak Christian. He means that they're weak in reference to a specific scruple or specific understanding of a specific issue. In other words, it defiles their conscience to do something that you might have liberty to do. And because it defiles their conscience in that issue, they are weak with regard to that issue. Receive them. Welcome them. Don't put a keep out sign at the door and not let them into your church or into your personal fellowship or into your friendship. Welcome them, even though they differ on this matter of Christian liberty. Accept them. But then he says, he continues, don't argue about the issue. Don't argue about these differences of opinion. Not to disputes over doubtful things. Don't fight about this kind of stuff. Don't quarrel. And so if you have people in your family or in the church that don't dress the way you do or don't think exactly the way you do or put markings on their bodies and you don't like it, don't fight about that stuff. Also, he continues, don't judge them. Verse 3, let not him who eats despise, look down, condemn him who does not eat. And let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. You and I are not God. So don't condemn others if they see a particular issue different from yours. Give them freedom and liberty to make their own decisions and choices. When we begin to judge people for issues that are not specifically spelled out in the scriptures as right or wrong, we are demonstrating pride on our part as one who knows more than they do. And we must be careful to allow them to make their own decisions. When we judge people regarding scruples, it is pride within us. And that's the enemy that we have to deal with. In this church, there were some people who felt like you could eat everything. You could eat shrimp and pork and even stuff that may have been coming out of the marketplace and may have been sacrificed to idols. You didn't know about it, but it was there. But there are some who said, no. The Daniel diet. Only what's healthy. Salads. Mediterranean diet. Paul says, accept one another, even if you differ about these issues. Don't judge, don't argue. If they want to practice that, let them practice it. Number two, develop your own convictions about what is right and wrong. Verse 5, one person esteems one day alike or above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You must develop your own convictions about what is right and wrong for you in regard to these debatable areas. I grew up in a county in Iowa where everybody had a name like mine. It had a den or a van or a D in front of it. So if you can't pronounce your name, my name, it's okay. We're all Dutch heritage. And in my most recent visit to that county that I recall, and not that many years ago, you cannot find a grocery store open on Sunday in that county. You cannot find a gas station in which to purchase gasoline because Sunday is the Christian Sabbath day. My grandmother wouldn't even watch television on Sunday. There was no work to be done except for the absolute necessary chores. And we sat on Sunday and twiddled our thumbs and visited and drank coffee and took naps, which I detested then, but I love now. When I went away to college, I wasn't a Christian, so I shed all that stuff. Man, I'm going to do on Sunday what I want to do and what I see everybody else doing. I started going out to eat. I even went to movies on Sunday. I did all sorts of things I'd never done. And then I became a Christian. But I had no scruples anymore about any of that stuff. It didn't bother my conscience one bit to go out to eat, to go to a movie. That was my conviction. I had freedom in Christ. But do you know, when I went back to my hometown, to my grandmother, I would never have told her that I was going to go to a grocery store on Sunday or a gasoline station on Sunday or turned on the television in her living room. Because that was her conviction. And I needed to honor that and respect that and not flaunt my conviction in front of her. She wasn't a weak Christian. She was a strong woman of faith, mighty in prayer, godly woman. But with a scruple, that was her conscience. And so I had my convictions, she had hers. I honored hers, but I maintained my own. And I was careful where I practiced. I'll speak more about that in a moment. Number three, recognize that you will have to give an account for what you do decide in these scruples. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And so when it comes to all these issues, we examine the scriptures, we make decisions about these debatable areas, and then we live in accordance with our convictions, yet knowing that we're going to stand before God and give an account. So be careful. Be careful on these areas. Don't automatically assume you've got freedom for all things. Understand what God says, what he's saying to you. If it's against your conscience, don't do it. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Paul says that as well in the passage. Because you have to know that you're going to give an account to God for every decision you make about these areas. Just don't fight about them with other Christians. Which leads to the fourth important point. Take care that if you have freedom, you don't cause a brother to stumble. And that's where the grandmother story comes in. I wasn't wanting in any way my grandmother to defile her own conscience by doing something or even seeing something that I did. Notice what Paul says in verse 15, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. A stumbling block is a trap. It causes someone else to fall into sin. And so if you have freedom to drink a glass of wine, you better be careful who you drink it with and who you offer it to. Because there might be someone standing right next to you that's had a problem with it and is addicted to it. And you don't want to be a stumbling block to them. But not only a stumbling block, notice what Paul says in verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Not only if you cause your brother to sin by what you do, but if you grieve your brother in what you do by doing what you do in his presence, you're not walking in love towards your brother. That's why I would be careful with my grandmother not to turn on the television or even tell her I was going to go to the grocery store to purchase something, because it would have grieved her, it would have hurt her because of her scruple about it. And then I wouldn't be walking in love. And the great commandment is to love God and to love others. So I have freedom, but I need to be careful where I practice that freedom and in whose presence I practice that freedom. And I don't push my freedom on somebody else. We allow them to have their scruples in accordance with what they want. If they're open to discussion, if they ask you a question about it, it may be that it's time for them to change their thinking. But because sometimes things stay with us from the past, which we need to see in the Scripture before we can break free from them. But notice verse 22. And this is the one you need to underline. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. If you've got faith and freedom in something, have it to yourself, keep it to yourself, have it before God, but be careful where you practice that freedom in the presence of others. And so if you drink wine, you better be careful where you drink it. And make sure that the people that you're with have the same freedom you have before you have it with them. And if there are people among them that have scruples about it, and it saddens them and it grieves them, or it might be a stumbling block to them, keep it in your own house. Have it to yourself before God. You've got freedom. There's no sin in it. If it doesn't betray your conscience, it's whatever's not of faith is sin. If it doesn't do that, it doesn't betray your conscience. Have freedom. Enjoy it, but be careful where you display and use your freedom. And by so doing, you eliminate the disagreements that can lead to divisions because you don't see things exactly the way I do, or I don't see them the way you do. In matters of Christian liberty, have your freedom, have your liberty, but have it before God. And so be careful where you practice your freedom and don't flaunt it because you might cause someone else to stumble or be deeply grieved. In all of these things, in all of these non-essentials, as with the essentials, we have to go back at the end to the beginning. We started a little series where James declares, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Listen to what people say. Take a step back and think through it. And then respond in Christian love to whatever the issue is so that the disagreement does not become a division. Steve Bishop and I were talking yesterday about, I told him there's one television program I like to watch, and it's Blue Bloods. Beth didn't like to watch it. It's all, you know, murders and all sorts of stuff. But I like to watch it because of the family dynamics. The grandfather is the former police commissioner of New York City. The father is the police commissioner. His daughter's the assistant district attorney. A son's a detective, and another son's a patrolman. And I love to watch the family interaction. It's like a bunch of preachers getting together for Sunday dinner. And Tom Selleck is the police commissioner. He's the star. And Steve said to me, you know, what I like about him is that whenever there's a decision to make, he always thinks before he takes action. He doesn't always take the right action, but at least he thinks before he speaks or does. As we have disagreements in life, in marriage, with kids, in the church, at work with other Christians, take a step back and begin to think mentally through the gridwork of the Bible before you react, so that you can respond and maintain harmony and unity even when on relatively minor issues you disagree. The greatest example in all of this is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read about it in a moment when we get ready to take our communion elements. But there was a chasm that existed between him and us, between God and us. And Jesus bridged that chasm by yielding his own life and humbling himself to the point of obedience to death on the cross. And most of our disagreements that we have that lead to division are a result of wanting it our way. We want people to think the way we think, to look at life the way we look at it, to even interpret Scripture the way we look at it. There's so much more that ties us together than separates us. Let's have the mind of Christ and yield to one another. Yield to the fact you may differ on that verse from me. That's okay. We can still be friends. Heavens, my wife and I disagree about a lot of passages. But we're one. We kneel together every night. We pray together. We're one in mind about the work of Christ. We're all bound together because Jesus came, suffered and died, and rose again because he wants us one in him so that we're together with him for all eternity. And so today we celebrate this table. And as we do, we remember the Lord as the ultimate example of one who humbled himself unto death. I'm going to ask the servers to please come forward, the worship team as well. And if the rest of you, please stand. And if you know Jesus, please be invited to share in this table. If you don't know him, look unto him and be saved. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We invite you to share in the